from that very passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Some years ago during the Vietnam War, there was a young lieutenant and seven of his buddies who were surrounded on the top of a hill by the Viet Cong. Knowing that he would not make it through the battle that would ensue, in his last hours he thought of his wife of 3 years and his nine-month-old daughter, Amanda. And so he wrote his last words to his nine-month-old daughter. Sometime later, his wife received a telephone call notifying her of his death. And a note was delivered addressed to Amanda. And I quote, "Amanda, I love you. Love God and listen to your mother. And don't ever forget or take for granted the incredible price that was paid for your freedom in America. Don't take America for granted. Don't take your freedoms today for granted. On this 4th of July, this Thursday, I thank God for the United States of America. And I remember those who have paid the price, but I also remember what made America great. What made this nation great is that our forefathers came here seeking God. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God." Will our country turn back to the Lord? It's very discouraging right now, wouldn't you say? Will our nation turn back? You know, there was a time just a number of years ago, September the 11th, 2001, when I believe the Lord sent a wake-up call. It is said that never before in America's history did so many die with a single stroke as on that day. Not during the Revolutionary War, not during the War of 1812, not during the war between the states, not during the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam War, Desert Storm, never was there on one single stroke. In one single stroke did so many Americans die. And yet here, a mere decade later, our nation is even worse than it was. Will America turn back to God? And every one of us is thinking about what it would take to get this country to turn back. You're thinking about what could happen politically in this nation. But I'm here to tell you, it's not going to take anything political. It's going to take a spiritual change. And that spiritual change has to start right here. It has to begin with the people of God. I'm convinced that if the church in this country was what she ought to be, America would not be in the mess that she is in today. The church has left the scriptures. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about true Bible-believing Christians. Folks, this nation is a reflection of the church. And we have led our country away. The problem is not so much what is happening in the White House as what is happening in God's house. And you don't like to hear that, and I don't either, but it's the truth. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God said this concerning His people, Israel. And the same principle applies for God's people today, whether in England, whether in Israel, whether in Canada, or whether it's the United States of America. Our land is sick with sin. And I know it's right on the tip of your thoughts as you think about what's happened even this past week with the legalization of sheer perversion. God here makes an appeal to a nation in verse 14. But then you notice what it said in verse 22. People are going to say, why did this happen to this land? And as we look at our country, we say, why is this happening? Same answer. Because Americans forsook the Lord God of their fathers, laid hold on other gods, worshipped them, served them. We are serving the god of Moloch. We are sacrificing our children in abortion to the god of Moloch. We are worshiping sexual perversion, homosexuality, bestiality, transvestitism. A nation that is absolutely sick with sin, starting with the president, starting with a man who is a thief, starting with a man who's a sexual pervert, starting with a man who's a murderer, a liar. But the same is in the church. And I could talk about the president and we could get real angry. But you know what? There needs to be some righteous indignation about what's in the church. I want you to see the recipients of this appeal. The appeal there in verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name. The appeals in Scripture always start with God's people first, before the appeal goes to the heathen. Jonah was called as a prophet to go to that great city Nineveh and preach righteousness to it. But Jonah had to get his heart right with God first. He ran from God. And there's many believers running from God, not able to proclaim a message of repentance to this nation because you are running from God. We're powerless to judge with conviction because there's so much conviction in our lives, conviction of sin in our own lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7:2, you can't judge because you have to judge yourself and you know there's something going on in your own heart, and therefore you're not liable to judge somebody else. Drugs. The rock music culture is destroying young people. And we look at it in society, but the same thing is happening in churches. But we sugarcoat it with a name called CCM. People are upset about how the government robs us with taxes, while there's Christians robbing God of his tithes. Hypocrite. We get mad at judges that are soft on crime. And Christians will not discipline their children. Hypocrite. The Bible says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's got to start here, folks. Our mouths have been stopped because we're guilty of the same thing that we see in the world around us, and we get mad, we get angry, hopefully righteously indignant about what's taking place in our nation. But judge not that ye be not judged. That doesn't mean we shouldn't judge. We need to look at ourselves first before we try to take the mote out of everybody else's eye. Paul said it this way in Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Folks, I want you to notice something. This appeal in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we typically apply to the United States of America is not applied to America. It is not to be applied to America. It is to be applied to Christians in America. Those who claim to be God's people. Those who say, I am a Christian. There's the recipients of the appeal. So when we get that right, now we can go on to the rest of the appeal. But the appeal, folks, is to believers. Those who name the name of God. Now look at the condition. What's the very first word of verse 14? Out loud, please. If. Here's a condition. If my people, and four things follow. So if is the conditional statement. Here are the four things that follow. If my people, which are called by my name, shall, first thing, humble themselves. That's the first condition, humility. Humility means that I admit something that it's hard for me to admit. Humility means that I admit that I am the problem. Notice, humble themselves. You know what? I would love to humble the liberals. I really would. I'd love to humiliate them. But you know something? We've got to admit we've got a problem. We know that the heathen do, but we excuse ourselves by comparing with them. You've probably heard of the book by Robert H. Bork, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Here's what he wrote. This is on the front flap of that book. We as a nation are now slouching, not towards Bethlehem, but towards Gomorrah, the biblical city burned to the ground for the sinfulness of its people. Humility is listed first, and that's the first step to Bethlehem, is humility. And that word humble, that is the difference between dominion and allowing myself to be in subjection, to be surrendered. God can do nothing for a person that is arrogant and self-sufficient. Will you have the will to go with me to some passages? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is where we are. Go to the 12th chapter. We're going to read about King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. God is talking to King Solomon there in chapter 7. Now let's look at his son, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king, talking about Rehoboam, humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." Notice what takes place when God's people humble themselves. Then what God had said He would do, He is merciful and He delays it. Who would you think was one of the worst kings of Judah? And who would you think was one of the worst kings of Israel? I'm talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You know who one of the worst kings of the southern kingdom Judah was? It was King Manasseh. You read about this guy, and he's like Obama right down to the T. But I want you to read something about that king in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is what gives us hope, folks. We have hope. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We won't take the time to read about this man's utter wickedness, but we will read about what takes place in verses 11 and 13. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God." What does it say he did next? "He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he," God, "was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." Who was the worst king of Israel? The northern kingdom. King Ahab was probably one of the worst. Let's read about that man. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 21. Talking about humility. 1 Kings 21, verse 27. "And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words," those words, "that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest how Ahab," what? "Humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Listen, if God does not judge the United States of America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But it doesn't have to happen in our day. The judgment is coming. It is coming. It cannot be avoided. But if we would humble ourselves, the Lord would say, I will not bring the evil in your days. And that's really the only hope that we have. There's another man who humbled himself. This man, I believe, was probably the best king of the southern kingdom, Judah, King Josiah. Let's read about him in 2 Kings chapter 22. You would say, well, only these wicked men need to humble themselves. Yeah, Manasseh, he needs to humble himself. Ahab, definitely, he needs to humble himself. What about Josiah? This righteous king, this godly king, 2 Kings 22, 19. God says this to Josiah, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Here's a righteous king who was not guilty of any of the things that Manasseh and Ahab were guilty of, and yet he, seeing the wickedness in his own land, humbled himself first. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, God says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. We're wrong to think that God would never do such and such to us, or God would never do such and such to me. And now I'm talking to individuals within the church, because the problem is individuals in the church who aren't right with God. And you think you're going to get by. You've forgotten the passages that say, whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. And that God is not mocked. You say, God would never do that to me. It's arrogant to think that God would never do something to you because of who you think you are. James put it this way, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. Folks, the lifting up, the exaltation comes when we humble ourselves. And admit, I've got a problem. Admit that you have a problem. Admit that there's some sin in your life. You admit it. And you get on your face before God. And you admit it. That's the next thing, is praying. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Note, if my people pray. Listen, it does no good to encourage the unsaved to pray. It does no good to encourage some wicked senator to pray. Because God doesn't even hear his prayer. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination, the Bible says. Prayer is for the saints. Prayer is for the believer. And so that goes for the Christian who is living in disobedience. But you cannot be living in sin and expect your prayers to be heard. And yet that's what's happening in the church today. We abuse the Lord's day. We do everything else on the Lord's day and make excuses for not being in the house of God because I've got this to do, I've got that to do. And then we wonder why our nation abuses the Sunday. Prayer follows humility. And when you see yourself as a subject, you will not come to the Lord irreverently. You won't address Almighty God as the man upstairs. Humility precedes praying. What's the third thing? And seek my face. If my people seek, the intention of the word seek is that its object might be found or the object might be acquired. What is to be sought here? If my people seek my face, that is the object to be found or acquired. What does that mean? If my people will seek my face. I like to think of it this way. I remember when our boys were little, and if we would be somewhere and they would overhear something that was questionable, one of the first things they would do is they'd look at me or look at mom. They would look at our face. Why? They were seeing if we would approve or disapprove by even the way we looked. And when I think of this, when I see where God says, listen, if you seek my face, it's where I look to him for approval or disapproval. I look to him to see what is his response. But I see his face, not physically, I see his face in his word. And if you're going to seek his face, we've got to get back to his word. That's where I seek his face. This is a desire to see things as God sees them. In other words, if my people will desire to see things as I see them. Well, you say, well, I don't know how to see things as God sees them. Yes, you do, because you practice this in every other area of your life. We're constantly seeking the wrong faces. What do my relatives think? What do my friends think? What do my coworkers think? And we'll look to their faces. I like what God told Jeremiah when Jeremiah was going to go to a people who would not hear. God said this, Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. Isn't it interesting that it's a face, it's an expression, it's a countenance that really affects us? That someone can give you an approving look and somebody can give you a disapproving look. And they don't have to say a word. We need folks to be looking to God. We need to seek his face. You want to know how to see things as God sees them? Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Some years ago, two men were discussing their countries of South America and the United States of America. The man who was from South America was the president of Argentina. And the president of Argentina mentioned the fact that even though his country had so many natural advantages, iron, copper, coal, silver, gold, great rivers, great waterfalls, they were still far behind the United States of America in so many ways. And the other man who was standing with the president of Argentina asked the president of Argentina, and this other man was a statistician, a man with a great reputation with statistics. And he said to the president of Argentina, why do you think that is true, Mr. President? Why do you think that the United States of America is so far advanced when you've got so many resources yourself? And the president of Argentina thought about it for a moment and then replied, I have come to this conclusion. South America was settled by the Spanish who came to South America in search of gold, but North America was settled by the Pilgrim Fathers who went there in search of God. And I believe he hit it right on the head. And yet we have Christians in churches today who are still seeking gold. And every decision they make is based upon income and how much gold I can acquire rather than seeking the face of God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn. Turning is the fourth thing. Turn, turn. Solomon fully expected that God's people would sin. But the key is turning, coming to a place where they know they've got to turn. But we've come to a place, folks, where we think God will not forgive. And when we think that God will not forgive, we've had it. Look at that verb, turn, there in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And turn. Did you know that that's the 12th most frequently used word in the Old Testament? It's used over 1,000 times. Mostly, it is used in the prophets. What does that say to you? What kind of a message were the prophets preaching? I'm talking about Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, because I went to the Hebrew and I went to my lexicon, my Hebrew lexicon. I looked at all 1,000. I didn't read them all. But I'm looking at where does this word occur? And it occurs in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel mostly. What was the message of those three prophets, folks? You people need to turn back to God. You need to turn. You need to turn. It is also found in these books of history, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. What does that say? It says that God's people constantly need correction in their direction. While sin is taking place and afterward, there needs to be some turning, continual adjustment. But it's wearisome. But the purpose of preaching, folks, is to get people to turn. That's the word repentance in the New Testament. That men need to see their sin and turn from their sin. Notice what the object of turning is. And turn from their wicked ways. That word ways is the same word translated path or road. It's admitting I'm on the wrong road. You know what? I'm on the wrong path. And although where I'm standing here may not look so bad, it is seeing where this road leads and saying, you know what? This is the wrong direction. This is the wrong path. I am going to turn from my wicked path. I'm going to get off this path. And I can see even some folks here who are on the wrong path. You're on the wrong road. You're doing things that are taking you the wrong direction. You need to turn from your wicked path. But you know what happens when you're on a road? You become entrenched in it. We call it a habit. Some have wicked habits and need to turn from those wicked habits. But I like the way Jim Berg calls habits. He said, it's not a habit, it's a life-dominating sin. Quit being politically correct. It's a life-dominating sin. Would it be hard to turn from your wicked ways when you're on that well-worn path? Is that hard? It's very hard. Well, you've worn the path by constantly walking on that road. And that's why Jeremiah, one of those who talks about turning, says this. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way, or turn from his path, and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And I ask you this morning, why will you continue in the path of unhappiness? Why will you continue in the path of depression? When all you need to do is turn from your wicked ways. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, his path, his road, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so we see here the condition of the appeal. Humility, prayer, seeking God's face, turning from our wicked ways. I'm not preaching to America this morning. I'm preaching to Westside Baptist Church. What's the promise of the appeal? If we meet those conditions, what's the promise? You see, here's the good news. I've given you the bad news. Here's the good news. Then will I hear. You know what that tells me? It tells me that there are often times when we pray and we haven't humbled ourselves and we're not seeking God's face and we're not turning from our wicked ways and we think God hears me simply because I'm praying. No, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But if I truly come in humility to Him, He will hear. And He promises that He will hear what I pray. That means when you come on Wednesday night, and I hope you'll be here Wednesday night, when you come on Wednesday night and you pray to God, it can't just be, well, it's time to pray. It's got to be coming from a heart of humility. Because we know that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And we know that chapter 7 and verse 14 is God's answer to Solomon's request. Go with me, please, to chapter 6 and verse 27. Solomon makes this request. Then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Look at verse 30 of the same chapter. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place. Look at verse 39. Then hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications. Lord, please hear from heaven. Please hear from heaven. And so 7:14 is God's answer. I will hear. I'll hear. And not only will I hear, I will forgive their sins. Is there hope for America, folks? There is, if it starts here. I will forgive their sins. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is there no hope? As long as you're in your sins, there is no hope. But if you meet the conditions, the promise is yours. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sins. And what's the last part of that promise? I will heal your land. What's the title of this message? Our sin-sick land. I will heal it. Boy, we need healing. People today laugh when somebody attributes weather and disease to the sins of America. But folks, mark my word. We're going to see more consequences of our sin in this nation in the weather. People are going to say it's due to global warming. No, that's Satan's lie. That's Satan's lie to get us away from what the real cause is. Listen to me. The tornadoes, the hurricanes, the floods, the heat, and everything else that is going to happen in this nation is not due to something called global warming. It is due to something called global sin and the fact that man is a sinner. And God will not be mocked. Something that needs healing must have been sick, and that's the condition of our land. Heal their land. The land will suffer according to the sins of the people who inhabit that land. Look at verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain. Well, why is God shutting up heaven that there's no rain? Because of global warming? Or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. He is doing this because of the sins of the people. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, a parallel passage to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. A different account. But notice what is being said here in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. Solomon is acknowledging that consequences in weather and consequences in disease and so forth come as a direct result of the sin of the people. Are you there with me in 1 Kings 8? Look at verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication unto thee in thy house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, not because of global warming or any other thing, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, when you have bombs going off in Boston, when you've got bombs going off in New York City, we're saying the problem is such and such. No, it's the sin of the people. Whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, whether it be AIDS, a homosexual disease. Verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Do you see that? The plague of his own heart. And spread forth his hands toward this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Folks, the worst environmentalists were the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah, because God destroyed the land and made it permanently salt due to their wickedness. It says in Psalm 107, verse 33, he turneth the rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into a dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. I believe the Dead Sea today is the probable location of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is described this way before God destroyed it. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. It is only due to man's wickedness and perversity and his sin that beauty is made into ugliness. Here God promises to restore to health and usefulness. I will heal your land. You will be healed. Did you know that the Dead Sea is going to be healed one day? When the righteousness of God reigns, it's going to be healed. I floated in the Dead Sea. There is not a live thing in that water except for me at that time. It is dead. But the water is going to be healed one day. General Douglas MacArthur said it well. History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse, or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. That's why I think the word progressive fits the Democrats to a T. Because it is progressive deterioration that leads to ultimate national disaster. Our country, folks, is in trouble. But the problem is right here. And the problem may be some of you. Maybe me. Some years ago, I read something that Judge Roy Moore wrote. Remember who he is? He was sued by the ACLU for displaying the Ten Commandments in his courtroom foyer in Alabama. He wrote this: America the beautiful, or so you used to be. Land of the pilgrim's pride, I'm glad they'll never see. Babies piled in dumpsters, abortion on demand. Oh, sweet land of liberty, your house is on the sand. Our children wander aimlessly, poisoned by cocaine, choosing to indulge their lusts when God has said abstain. From sea to shining sea, our nation turns away from the teaching of God's love and a need to always pray. We've kept God in our temples. How callous we have grown, when earth is but his footstool and heaven is his throne. We've voted in a government that's rotten to the core, appointing godless judges who throw reason out the door. Too soft to place a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill a baby before he leaves the womb. You think that God's not angry? That our land's a moral slum? How much longer will he wait before his judgment comes? How are we to face our God from whom we cannot hide? What then is left for us to do but stem this evil tide if we who are His children will humbly turn and pray? Seek His holy face and mend our evil way. Then God will hear from heaven and will forgive us of our sins. He'll heal our sickly land and those who live within. But America the beautiful, if you don't, then you will see a sad but holy God withdraw His hand from thee. Father, I pray that we would get right with You, that we would start with us. We claim to be Christians. We are called by God's name.